Now, the thing about this particular portion of chapter 2 is that, again, and anytime you're in John, I feel like I've said this a million times, I probably have, anytime you're in the book of John, you're like, oh, I know this story. I know this story. Good. I'm glad you know this story. So when we rehearse the story that we're about to read, it should be familiar to you. But I'm going to tell you a few things that God pressed into me as we were looking at, as I was reading through and looking at this particular portion of Scripture. John chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 12. John 2, verse 12. After this being the thing that we're going to look at next week, God willing, where he performs what we qualify, at least in the book of John, as his first miracle, the changing of the water to wine. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip out of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. All right. So, you know, pretty familiar portion of Scripture. The story that we hear of Jesus as he walks into the temple and drives all of the money changers out. Right? All of these tradesmen. What's going on here? Like, why would this be one of the things that John insists we identify about the nature of Jesus? What is this telling us about his point, right? Because he wrote that you might believe that he is God, and that by believing you will have life in his name. How does this particular account relate to that? And there have been a lot of answers that people have offered. Oh, well, this is an important part of understanding Jesus' nature of, you know, not being for wealth. And this is part of Jesus demonstrating that, you know, he's not interested in you know, trade or whatever. It's astounding to me what people will do with this portion of Scripture. What is being expressed? Well, there's a few things we need to look at. So let's set ourselves the stage. Let's look at the stage, sort of the story, a little bit more in depth here, to see if we can gather for ourselves what Jesus is trying to, or what John is trying to tell us about Christ. So the first thing that we see is that he's coming with his family and going to spend a few days at, you know, over Passover in Jerusalem. Is this the first time Jesus has been there? I know it's an obvious question, but this is the weirdest thing. Like, we read this like it's the first time he's ever come in. Like, what is all of this? I cannot believe this has happened. Jesus has been coming to the temple often. We know he was brought there on the eighth day, as was the responsibility of every observant Jew. And from that point, every year at least, if not three or four times a year, he was back. This is not the first time Jesus has been here. He has walked through this space before. Now let's talk about the space that he walks through. So you have this scene, right, in the temple. They're selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers are sitting there. Where? Well, in the temple. But in fact, actually not, right? In but not. And here's the thing. They had come up with a way of doing something that was actually truly needed. There's a passage in I think it's in Numbers, that talks about God's ability to manage our struggle with meeting his expectations. So Jesus, or God tells the Jews in the law, look, I want you to come and sacrifice to me regularly. And I want you to bring the best of the best that you have to me. And I don't want it to have spots and blemishes. And I want all of these things from you. And then God accommodates the struggle, the challenge of distance, right? What does he do? He says, listen, if the way is too far for you, if it's too difficult for you to gather together all the things that I'm asking you to bring into my house, once I've established my house, I want you to take what you have, sell it for a reasonable price, bring the money, and then purchase whatever is needed when you get here, right? That was God's accommodation, which, by the way, is a really good thing, because otherwise, chances are, trying to take something that needs to be more or less perfect all the way to the temple would be very difficult to maintain the perfection that's required there. So that was the standard that God expected from his people, and they had realized the struggle or the challenge of that. And so for a number of years, for hundreds of years, in fact, they had come up with a solution. They said, what we will do is we will put together pre-approved, right? Pre-blessed, pre-approved solutions for you when you come. Because how are you going to find, you know, you sell it where you're at, but then you get here, and how are you going to find what you need? And so they had sort of pre-authorized sacrifices that were available to you for purchase. Now, is that wrong? No. That's not wrong. That's okay to do. That is okay to do. To make it easy for someone to follow God's standards is okay. So they had these pre-approved ideas. Now, during this period of time, the space that they had done this, so they always kind of, and it would make sense. I mean, logistically, it would make sense that that would happen near the temple, right? I mean, logic would say, if you're trying to get the things into the temple, as close in proximity as possible to the temple would be reasonable. And so they had set up sort of these bazaars. In fact, they called it Annas's bazaar. Annas was one of the priests, right? He and his sons were all priests during this period. His son-in-law was Caiaphas, who was the current head of the system. I mean, there was a very big family sort of monopoly going on in this particular season, which we all understand. It would make sense to us logistically and logically that during this period of time, that would result in the possibility of some corruption. And that possibility had become a reality. Now, Herod had also come up with an idea. So in order to sort of accommodate this and to still make the experience great, he had basically cordoned off about a 14-acre section in front of the temple for this specifically to happen. They called it the court of the Gentiles. This was a space where the Gentiles were supposed to come now. Theoretically, they weren't necessarily supposed to have the buying and selling going on there per se, but no one said one way or the other. Technically, that was the official rules. That is not necessarily wrong or right. It just was, it's the Gentiles court. They had partitioned with a short wall between the Gentiles court and then the court, I think the court of women was the next one, right? This 4.5 foot high wall. And it had, they found these signs that list the penalty if you cross that wall as a Gentile. The penalty would be death. And basically the signs, have you ever been to like an air show where like they have certain, yeah, you know what I'm talking about? Like they have like lethal force authorized, like on the placard. That's more or less what was here. They're like, look, if you're a Gentile and you cross this boundary wall here, that's on you. If you die, that's your fault because you didn't follow the rules. This is your space. Which, by the way, we're going to see when we're in Ephesians 2. He has broken down the wall of division. That's that wall. That's the one that they're talking about. But anyway, you have this division that exists within this space. Now, within that space, that 14-acre space, Annas's bazaar, there was a massive buying and selling thing going on. All right? Tons and tons and tons of it. And in addition to the fact that they had the pre-authorized sacrifices, they also had what's called the money changers. What's the deal there? Anybody know? Why are money changers in the temple?
You can't basically give Gentile money to God.
Right.
They had to have an approved
currency
that they used to bring to the
priest. Why? You know why? Because it had a face on it. And you can't make a graven image. Why would you give a graven image to God? That's idolatry. So it had the face of an individual on it, right? And in fact, Jesus later, when he says, hey, anybody have a denarius which would have the face of Caesar? And everyone's like, not in the temple, we don't. He's like, go get one. Bring it in here. I want to show you whose face is on this, right? The idea that you would bring a graven image into the temple of God was anathema. And so they would have to exchange that for Jewish currency. And in fact, they even went so far in some cases as to do away with normal Jewish currency, which, by the way, doesn't have pictures of people on it or animals. But still, you know, they would actually have like a temple image, like a temple approved coin that you'd get. Well, you bring, and this is after the diaspora, right? This is where people have spread out. And so they're coming from a long distance and all these pilgrims are coming back and they're wanting to see what's going on here. And so they bring all this foreign money into the context, right? And they need it exchanged. You guys have exchanged money, maybe? Travel foreignly to a foreign land? Yes. Anyway, you exchange money and, you know, there's a fee that comes along with that. The theory is that the fee here would be anywhere from 12 to 20%, right? That was the fee that some people argue was being exchanged in this. Well, you have no alternative. There's a monopoly here. You have no choice. If you want to be right with God, you got to go through the system that's established. So you've got all of these people doing all of this stuff within the context of the temple. Now, here's the other question. It's during Passover. There are conservatively, you know, 200,000 to 300,000 people that normally live in this area. Passover, 1 million people show up. Conservatively, actually, 1 million people show up to this place to all go into the temple to do this stuff. So you have massive business happening here. At any given moment, you have to assume that there's probably, you know, 10 to 20,000 people crammed into this area around the temple, within the bazaar itself. All the hustle and bustle and the trading and the examination, is this approved, is this pre-approved? That's the context that Jesus walks into in this moment, all right? And he sees all of this stuff going on and he wants to make a point. And so he starts to gather these cords are probably left over. I mean, you can only imagine what's on the ground in this space, you know, all the stuff that they've been using to tie up the animals and to, you know, to keep the boxes put together and all this. And so he begins to braid a whip out of these cords. And then he drives them out of the temple. Now, stop for a minute and picture that in your mind. This guy, with not even all of his disciples, show up and he begins to drive the people out of this space. That is a miracle. You understand that? We're like, well, no, he's just whipping them around. Stop for a minute and think about it. In fact, don't just think about it. Consider what has happened before, or in other places, not before, actually after, with Paul. Paul goes into the exact same place a few years later and brings a Gentile with him. And I think it's Acts 11, maybe? No, it's in 20 or 21, one of those. He brings a Gentile in with him that has been purified to sort of prove that, you know, that it's happening. And they're like, well, you need to make sure. And the elders of the church are telling him this is a dangerous thing. So he goes and leaves a Gentile out of the temple this time and goes to purify himself just to, anyway, it's a long story. But the point is, the people who are trying to raise up against Paul say, he's got it. We saw him. He brought an Ephesian in here. We know he does. And he didn't actually that time. But they beat him to a pulp. That's when they send down the Roman guards and the Tower of Antonio there. They send down into the and grab him and bring him back, or else he would have died. It's not like it's this real peaceful place where everybody is sort of somberly walking around and like, just please exit quietly. Move quickly to the rear. It wasn't that. I mean, it's not a normal thing to be able to move through this space with that level of authority and push all of this out, and not in a way that would bring the garrison. I mean, there's no record of the fact that the Romans come down to stop him. There's also temple guards, at least 200 to 300 of them. They didn't stop him. The people that were there, the merchants themselves, they didn't stop him. What is going on? And I think the answer goes back to who and what Jesus was. We've seen this before, have we not? When the temple guard is supposed to get him, we saw this later in the book, which was before for us, you know, where they're supposed to say, where's Jesus? And they're like, we didn't get him because no man has spoken like this before, right? There is something about Jesus in his presence that is powerful in that moment. And he proclaims an authority and claims an authority that is miraculous in nature. There are other times when people bring, you know, stones to throw at him, and he walks right through the middle of them and no one throws a thing at him. There is something about Jesus that is powerful, for sure. And in this moment, he pushes the entire group out of this bizarre area, out of the temple there, the Gentile court. And he tells them not to make my Father's house a house of trade. Don't make my Father's house a house of trade. Now, you could raise a lot of questions about this particularly. First off, he makes a statement that's pretty powerful, and this goes back to the point that John's making, right? My Father's house. He claims it is my Father's house. That is an authoritative statement. Why did they want to kill Jesus? How often were they told, you know, or how often did they proclaim why they wanted Jesus gone? All the time. He makes himself equal to the Father. He says that he and the Father, he is the Son of the Father and all this kind of stuff. He says this is not the right context for what's going on. Now, again, there's a theory in my head for why they had allowed more or less this thing to grow up. For one thing, financial advantage. We know that. And in fact, later at the end of his ministry, he starts his ministry and he finishes his ministry with the same thing, right? This is not something just random happenstantial. This is very significant. It sort of bookends to what Jesus does. But reality is that Jesus is making a statement about what the temple is meant to be. What is the temple meant to be? What is it meant to accomplish? Why are you here? And the argument that I would make that why they even allowed it in the first place was probably because this is the Gentile court. I mean, come on. It's just the Gentile court. This is the place where the unwashed Muslims can gather, and it doesn't really matter if they have a space to worship, really. I mean, frankly, what's the big deal? It's just the Gentile court. And Jesus is making a statement about the whole thing. He says the whole thing matters. It all matters. All the pieces are important. And he begins to push them out of that space and says, this is not the place for it. So he's not saying don't do it. He is. I would agree that he would be against and opposed to corruption, certainly. But the point of this is not so much you can't buy and sell as much as it is you don't do something that is okay in another context in this place. Because this place matters. this place is holy. This place is meant for one thing, and that is the worship of God. And you have taken that place and you have corrupted it with your own intention. You have made it a den of thieves, he says later, right? At the end of his ministry, you have created an environment that has distracted everybody from the whole point of what we're here to do. Get out. And that's not the first time God has had that opinion. Dana and I were praying before the service, and I was thinking about a passage that I read recently in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. Dana's going to read it.
What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, to the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams, and fat as well fed meat. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my court? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocation, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Feed the widow's cause.
Jesus' statement, God's statement, could not be clearer. In that context especially, for what he intends for his temple, his space. It is meant to be a place to worship him and him alone. And when you come into that space, trampling his courtyards with your own intentions, with your own ideas about what's best, when you create an entire economy, a monopoly, in his house for the sake of your own personal gain, because why not? That is an abomination. How long do I have to endure you taking my holy space, the place that is consecrated to me, and doing what you feel like with it? Get out, says Jesus with authority as he pushes the entirety of this area clear of these merchants. Get out. It's astounding. It's flabbergasting. It's confusing. It's all the things. I mean, they didn't know much of Jesus at this point. I mean, there hasn't been a lot, at least as far as we know, that he had done to sort of demonstrate his power. So this really unknown fellow walks into this space and he proclaims this area as holy and says, it's my Father's house. And his disciples are astounded. Now, here's a question for you. You're a follower of Jesus. Each of you, I believe, have declared that you are a follower of Jesus. So your intention is to be a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus walks into a place where everybody recognizes this is serious, this is somber, this is a holy space, this is a place where we don't mess around. I mean, can you imagine how many of the children had been exposed to the seriousness of this area? And like, yeah, don't mess around in there. And suddenly the one who you're following does something really, frankly, embarrassing to a measure. In front of everyone, he begins to whip and throw tables and push everybody out. Get out, he says. And you're like, what are we doing? Who is this guy? What is going on? And again, you've got to be thinking, if you're any, you know, especially if you have any recognition of the fact that you are under the thumb of Rome, is this going to, you know, you're looking up to the garrison wondering, is anybody going to come pouring out of there and take us in and put us in prison? This is not normal. And in that moment, Jesus is proclaiming something to his followers, and they recognize it. His disciples remembered that it was written. They remembered that it was written in Psalms, the zeal for your house will consume me. Even at that point, they recognized that this is a messianic. They proclaimed this as a messianic prophecy of David, that when the Messiah would come, the zeal that he held for the house of God would consume him. It would complete him. It would so take him that he had no alternative but to proclaim his authority in that space. And he does this conclusively here. And the disciples are aware of this. They see this and recognize. So what is the response then? So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Now, I can't deal with that. It got loud for a minute. That's your question. You have just seen a man empty the court of the Gentiles completely with authority. And he has put a spotlight on a corrupt system. And by the way, you can't tell me no one knew that they were being fleeced. No one didn't know. Yeah, you know what I mean. They knew they were getting fleeced, but they didn't have a choice. This is what you got to do. And so this guy, unknown fella, proclaims the false nature of this. And so you've got to think that there's a lot of mixed emotions that's going on here. And the Jews, the question that they have for him is not, you know, arrest this man, put him in prison, or any of those things. They're like, what sign do you show? What sign do you bring? And why is that? Well, we've been in John long enough to know the answer. Why is the question that the Jews have, what sign do you have? What sign do you offer for doing these things? Yeah. You are acting as one who has authority. From where do you get that authority? What proof do you have that you have the right to do what you are doing? And that is a good, great question. And by the way, we've said it a million times, not a million, but we've said it a lot in John, and we're going to continue to see this. That question is actually the right question, but you've got it. You're responsible for how you receive the answer, right? They want to know what right, what authority gives you the right to do these things. And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. That is not an answer, right? I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. What sign? I know, it is an answer. But for a lot of us, we would be like, excuse me? What authority do you bring to this? I mean, why are you doing this? And Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it back up. What is the answer?
The truth answer is he's declaring his need.
Uh-huh.
Like, what gives you the authority? Well,
yeah.
Let me show you.
He's declaring his deity. He's declaring his absolute ownership of this space. I will build this. Now, again, we know that there's symbolism even in that answer, right? Even in that, he's saying the temple he's referring to in that moment is more of himself than anything. Although the temple will, by the way, be destroyed. But still, at this moment, he's saying, destroy it and I will build it back. 3 days, right? What are you claiming? And they say, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? It's taken at least 46 years to build this temple. There's no way your claims are legitimate, right? And they're immediately jumping to the conclusions. And by the way, how often has this been the case? Whether it's with Nicodemus, whether it's been with so many of the other disciples and the antagonists, those who are against God, all of them are saying, how is it possible that what you're saying is true? And they think in very narrow space, right? In very simple terms, how is this possible? The proclamation that he's making. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. When Jesus was doing all of this, what was the value or the point that Jesus was proclaiming? Well, in one sense, he's declaring his authority over the temple. He's declaring his ownership, his equality with God, the fact that he had the authority over that space and had every right to go into that place and to do what he did. But also, he is declaring something about the redemption that he's going to offer as well. The fact that when he dies, there will be reconciliation to God because of the same authority. And when he was raised, his disciples remember this, and they believe the scriptures. They realize once again that so much of what they had seen in their growing up years, right, had been about this point, had been pointing to this moment. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And that's an interesting little tidbit that John throws in there, right? And we see this again often in John as well. Individuals are believing in the signs that they're seeing. Wow, this guy is exactly what we would expect. And the disciples are like, this is the kind of thing that we anticipated. Even David proclaimed this. And people are starting to wonder, the authority that he's wielding seems pretty significant. And they're beginning to believe, but there's a sense in which the beginning to believe and the actually believing can often be two different things. And Jesus knows the difference. He knew the difference. And it says he did not entrust himself to them. Which again goes to so much of what we've seen where we often ask God, why aren't you doing it the way we would expect? Why aren't you doing this? I mean, his own family says, why don't you go to Jerusalem and build a following? And Jesus says, that's not what I'm doing. He's not entrusting himself to them and their testimony about himself, but rather he's proclaiming the testimony that God is giving about him. So that's the story in a nutshell. But where does this go for us? Like, it's a great story, the miracle of what Jesus accomplished in that moment, the significance of his proclamation of his death, burial, and resurrection within 3 days. All of this is so beautiful, but what? To me, it goes back to what we read in Isaiah. The temple of God is where? Where is the temple of God? In Jerusalem? In you. You are the temple of God. Right? Do we believe that? Do we agree with that? Like, are we recognizing the significance of that? So what? Well, what does this tell us about God's intentions for the places where he is worshipped? What does this tell us about God's intentions for the way in which he is worshipped? What does this tell us about the way that man has this tendency? By the way, so he clears the temple of these exchangers, right? But then at the end of his ministry, he does it again. So it's not like it stopped. Mankind has this tendency. We have this inclination to come up with cute ways of violating God and his expectations for how he is to be worshipped. And frankly, we do this in our own hearts more than we can possibly imagine. We take good things, really good things that are necessary, and we bring them into the place that they do not belong, and we begin to worship them and focus on them and make them the point in God's space. And where is God's space? Well, it's all of it. It's every part of it. We are the temple of God. We have been declared as the dwelling place of God. And the implications of that are not small. And the reality of that is not minuscule. You have within you the spirit of a living God. And he has asked of you that you honor him, that you love him, that you obey him, that you submit to him, that you worship him in spirit and in truth. There are really three major things that each individual is supposed to do, right, as a temple of God. You're supposed to love God, love people, and go and tell people that God loves them, right, which is a kind of an extension of the second. The greatest commandments and the great commission. That is the expectation God has on humanity. That is the expectation that he has on us to know him, to love him, and in that love to express that to others. And I'm concerned in myself that if I'm honest with my own heart, with my own understanding of worship, there is at least 14 acres filled with good things in the wrong place, filled with stuff that is important but is brought in a way that is not how God intended. We have so much that we have added to the worship of God in our own lives and in our own hearts. And I'm convinced if we're honest with ourselves, God says, I claim authority over you. I have the rights to you. And what does that mean practically? Well, frankly, it's going to be uncomfortable. This was an uncomfortable event that occurs here. When Jesus pushes through this space and moves through and pushes out, this is not just it's not this polite, please pack your things and go. I mean, it was a pretty serious expulsion. When God takes ownership of you, it doesn't feel like we think it does. It doesn't look often like we assume it will. It actually feels like death of things that matter to us, your identity, your understanding of who you want to be versus who God intends you to be. You have good things about you, great good things about you that God has gifted to you and given to you, but they have to be in the right context, and they have to be in submission to God. They can't be done your way. That is hard for the human heart. We want to be able to sort of have God in the middle and all the trappings of our own understanding and desires surrounding it. And God says it's all mine, all or nothing. That is a difficult call. Do not fool yourself. It is going to feel like God is pushing things out of your life that you care about an awful lot. It's going to feel like God is knocking some tables over in your world. And I'll tell you firsthand, it is not pleasant. It has not been pleasant. Submission and surrender to God, in truth, is not easy. It's simple, but it's not easy. And we don't understand that. I don't understand that. I don't recognize often enough. Or I do recognize and I choose to ignore how much of my worship for God is attached to the wrong stuff. And I think that's the message, at least in my heart, this is the thing that God just slapped me across the face with as I was examining this portion of Scripture. And he has been doing a work with me in this area. And I'll tell you now, it's one thing to, you know, listen, if these guys were doing bad things in that space, and they were, but I mean like actually like selling things they weren't supposed to be or something like that, that'd be one thing. But they were doing good things. And those are sometimes hard to find. And God doesn't have a hard time finding them. It seems like he just grabs them and wrestles them. But for me, I like to assume, well, this is all fine, right? It's just in the Gentile court. We're not really in the official temple. And it's a necessary thing, man. And yeah, we're charging a little bit more, but God's worth it. You know, like you just imagine all the ways that these type of behaviors have been justified in the heads of Annas and of Caiaphas and of the merchants and of the temple guards and everybody and the people that come. What are you going to do? It's just the nature of it. We're so quick to excuse clearly wrong behavior on the basis of, well, it's not super serious. It's not that bad. But when Jesus comes into your life, he takes the good things even and makes them better. And that sometimes feels hard. Does that make sense? What else?
So when I was in India and Nepal, it's interesting. There are little temples and little shrines and little things everywhere. Mm-hmm. Like legitimately every corner there's something. Mm-hmm. And at the smaller ones, the people will, they'll often get up in the morning, like before the sun rises, and they'll go to the loan sharks and they'll borrow $4. Mm. And then they'll go and buy flowers or fruit, and then they'll sit out in front of the little shrine and they'll sell those as offerings. And then at the end of the day, they owe the loan shark $5. So they borrow $4 and they have to pay back $5. And they'll do that every day. Mm. That's their livelihood. And then when you go to the big central temple, and I remember this vividly in Nepal, you walk down the entrance, the only entrance, long, it's like a football field.
Yeah.
And it is just filled with exactly this. There's the money changers, and they have like, there's flowers, and there's fruit, and there's trinkets, and there's all the different things that you need, and there's the incense, and there's the, you know, the color to put on their heads, and like the whole, like everything that you need in order to get into the temple and then do what you need to do there.
Yeah.
And at first you're like, this is awesome. Like, it's right. Everything you need. You just right. go and pick up all your stuff, and then right. you walk in, and you're ready to go.
Drive-through convenience.
Yeah. And, you know, it's an appropriate thing in that context to right. say, well, you know, right. we've got all the tools that you need right here available. Mm-hmm. And then I think about this and how, you know, Jesus comes and says, that's not appropriate in my space, in my temple, you know. And then the other piece of it, which I thought about a lot, is, When you first are walking in, you see all those people who are like the day traders. Mm-hmm. Like they're, you know, these people are barely hanging on.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're barely getting by at selling flowers and selling fruit and whatever. And they're kind of like the first ones to get to.
Mm-hmm.
And then as you walk in, like it's the more and more elaborate stuff. And they're obviously the people that are, you know, that are doing better. And I would imagine that there's got to be something similar to that that happened in the Jerusalem court.
Yeah.
And if Jesus came through and drove those people out, you know, some of them would be like, oh crap, you know, we're down 1% on our takes for the day.
Right.
And others of them are, now I'm going to be a slave.
Yeah.
Like I am now going to be a slave in debt for the rest of my life and maybe even my children because I missed this one day of working because someone threw over my table.
Yeah.
And I mean, you think about, is God's glory worth it?
Yeah.
is that what Christ is saying, where I'm going to decimate your livelihood? The only source that you know of right now of income, I'm gonna trash it because God's more important than that. The holiness of God is more important than that. And even if that means you starve to death, God's holiness is worth more than that. And that's a hard thing to wrestle with.
Yeah.
Especially in our, you know, in our current culture and context, you know, we're talking again about good things in a wrong place. Is my life, forget about my comfort and my wealth and you know, my status and all that stuff, but my actual life, is it worth more than God's holiness?
Hmm.
And the answer is no.
Yeah.
Not even close.
Yeah.
And you know, that I think is what a lot comes into play with the things that Christ talks about, denying yourself, and Paul talks about dying to yourself every day.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because my life is not worth God's holiness.
Yeah.
And it's requisite on me to subjugate my entire existence to Him in every way that I can.
The fact that I am His temple is terrifying. Because in this case, if you're a smart guy, you set up right outside, right? You just move the bazaar outside the walls. But for us, it's not that easy. Not that even that was easy, and I'm not trying to overdo the example, but when God comes and says, I want ownership, every last bit, because my glory is worth it, and it's for your good. There are going to be questions that are going to be hard to answer. There are going to be places in your life where you think, yeah, you're allowed everything, but why would you take that? That wasn't bad. Like, I get it if you want me to stop all the bad stuff, but that was good. And God says, I want it too. And surrender to God does not feel pleasant, but it is best. It is absolutely best. Another thing that comes to mind as you're talking about this is the idea that we think in our minds that we have everything you need to come to God, right? Like, we've got it all here. It's one-stop shopping. It's the drive-through Christianity. You can get it all right here, everything you need, and we'll make sure to make the expectation super clear for you. So, and then we'll make sure that, I mean, I'm not going to overdo the example, but it reminds me of a situation in my past where there were certain articles of clothing that were available in the foyer for people who weren't dressed quite as they should be in order to be in God's house. And I know that's an extreme example, but we have this mindset, and it doesn't just fit in that system. It also goes into other places as well, where we assume that we can give you everything you need to get to God. And the answer is, there's only one thing I need, and it's Jesus. He has broken down the dividing wall of partition. He has cut the veil. And in His blood and righteousness, I walk past every other seller of goods, right through Jesus, and I have everything I need. I don't need to purchase anything else. It's all been bought for me in Christ. That is astounding. One other aside. The struggle within the Jewish mind for it's just the Gentile space. I think that's a legit part of what's going on in this, is that Jesus is demonstrating honor even for the Gentiles, right? He's clearing out the Gentile court here and saying, this is part of God's house too. And we know that's part of John's point, because how often does he say the whole world, right? God so loves the whole world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but come to eternal life. Or when the Greeks come to him and say, us too, right? They want to know, are we in? Like, the statements that Jesus is making in John are not just about his deity and about our the life that comes through acceptance in him, but it's also about the universal aspect of his offer. And at this point, he's demonstrating something pretty significant about his respect and his honor even for that space. And I have this weird sense in my own head that we occasionally mess that part up too. We're like, well, they're unbelievers. What do they know? It doesn't really matter. I mean, this is holy space out there. Well, that's foolishness too. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Yeah.
I have a couple. See if I can remember both of them. But the idea of surrender, it isn't easy, especially getting to the point of surrender is very difficult, because we're holding something. We're holding something tight, and we don't feel like we should have to give it up. You know, we think we're afraid of what we'll lose if we give it up. You know, and I think there is also often a pain and a suffering in the offering when we do choose to surrender that, because God does sometimes allow suffering in the process of His work and His will being done.
Mm-hmm.
But there's also like this weight that's lifted from
mm-hmm.
us. There's a sense of freedom and relief when we do surrender too.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel like God also in that gives us supernatural peace when we do
mm-hmm.
surrender
mm-hmm.
to Him in an area that we were holding it so tight.
Yeah.
And it's a comfort too to know that God's got this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't have to like hold this.
Mm-hmm.
I can let Him be God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's best that He's God.
Yeah.
And I don't have to try to take authority away from Him. I need to let Him be God.
Yeah, it's good. One of the things that's kind of interesting to me, I read, so in my library I have inherited a number of Catholic commentaries from some guy that I inherited them from. And I was reading some old Catholic commentary on this, and I didn't realize how much of the Spanish Inquisition was predicated on this, right? Hey, you do what you gotta for the holiness of God, and even if it kills them, that's their problem, which there's some truth to that. But notice Jesus here. I think it was kind of interesting. If you go back, let's see here. And He told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Take these things away. So one of the things that I think is kind of interesting here is I don't see Jesus with a sword. I see Him with a whip, right? I see Him saying, get out of this space. He didn't open the boxes and let them fly loose. He said, I know this is your livelihood. Take this out. There's a gentleness in His authority. Don't get me wrong. Do not point at Jesus ever and suggest that He was weak. A weak man cannot, by the force of his own will, entirely clear an area like this. There was an authority about Jesus that no one messed with. But still, there's an understanding in Jesus even in that. A sincerity even in the way that He approached it. And that goes back to that surrender ends up being better for you in the end. Any other thoughts?
The concept of the temple and its location and what the temple represented. Like in the, before there was a temple and there's the tabernacle was it's the place where God would rest.
Mm-hmm.
And it was this joy and comfort for the people. God is with us. God is the one who's directing us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they would see that presence of God rest in that place.
Mm-hmm.
And even though it was terrible and terrifying, it was also comforting.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think the same concept with we are now the temple of God.
Mm-hmm.
It is terrifying, but it's also comforting.
Mm-hmm.
It's also comforting to know that there's not some other place that we have to go. There's not some mm-hmm. other thing that we have to do
mm-hmm.
that we have to sell our goods and buy money and then travel along with them. And then
right.
do this thing in order
right.
to approach
right.
God. The approach is Christ Himself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's awesome. Real quick last thought. When I was putting these verses into the slide, I was doing it while I was at the same time concurrently watching video from Virginia. And there's something that just, again, it was probably contextually because of I was seeing that. There is something magnificent about my Savior that blew me away again. When you have a group of people who have bloodlust, right, that are willing to kill and have demonstrated their willingness to do so in that space, standing in the face of my Savior and the authority that He speaks with has no one to speak against. No one will speak against that authority. No one can say a word to him as 20,000 people quietly file out, theoretically. Probably not, but certainly to the place where it didn't create a stir enough that the Romans came running in the face of my Savior's authority. There is relief in my heart when I thought of that, because otherwise the chaos around you seems insurmountable. You think, God, how in heaven's name could we say anything into this? How in heaven's name could we do anything meaningful in the face of this anger, this blindness that goes to the heart of the believer and the unbeliever alike? Those that claim your name who were there, and those that don't even know you, how could we say anything to that? And the answer is only by the authority of Christ. Only by the authority of Christ. But in that we have all power. All power and all authority has been given to you. Go, make disciples of all men. All men. I started to cry because I thought, God, that is the answer. When I said earlier, we have an answer. That was what I was imagining in my mind, is how Jesus could step into the middle of something like that and by the force of his will and authority, command peace. That's the God you have, believing you will have life in his name. Last thoughts? How was your week? We're out of time, but I knew I needed it.